The church father Athanasius, writing at the end of the third century to one of his followers, wrote a letter to him about the Psalms, and this is what he said. He said, "Son, all the books of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, are inspired by God and useful for instruction, as the Apostle says. But to those who study it, the Psalter yields a special treasure. Within it are represented and portrayed all in their great variety the movements of the human soul. It is like a picture in which you see yourself portrayed, and seeing may understand and consequently form yourself upon the pattern given. In the Psalter you learn about yourself. You find depicted in it all the movements of your soul, all its changes, its ups and downs, its failures and recoveries. Moreover, whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book you can select a form of words that fit it, so that you do not merely hear and pass on, but learn the way to remedy your ill. Prohibitions of evil doing are plentiful in the Scripture, but only the Psalter tells you how to obey those orders and refrain from sin." Athanasius wrote those words almost 2,000 years ago. And yet I think they're as true then and now as they were then. The Psalter is given for us as a picture of ourselves. It describes human beings, describes us. And it tells us not only who we are, but how we are to grow into Christ and become as God intends. I think that's been my experience this summer, certainly, as we've gone through the Psalms together, the first ending with today, the first 12 Psalms. And I hope it's been that way for you, that these prayers, as we take them upon our lips, we see ourselves in them, all of ourselves, even the parts that we perhaps are afraid of or are filled with doubt at times. And yet we see them here. We see these prayers offered and taken upon our lips, and praying them, we become more and more as God intended, like Jesus Christ. This morning is the end of the Psalm series for the summer. Lord willing, we're going to pick it up again next summer with Psalm 13 and just continue our way through. I don't know how many summers it'll take to make it all the way, but that's the plan. But next week, as we begin, the fall schedule will be looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. So we'll have a new sermon series beginning next week. But for today, we continue to focus upon the Psalms. And we'll do so this morning looking at Psalm 12. I encourage you to listen carefully again this morning to God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Heavenly Father loves you. Listen now. Psalm 12, to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Yahweh, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says Yahweh. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and considerations of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. When Jesus sent out his disciples early in his ministry in Matthew, he sent them with these words, this kind of strange benediction. He said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents," or "as shrewd as serpents," as some of the older translations say, "and as innocent as doves." What does Jesus mean with this strange blessing, this strange benediction he gives his disciples as they go out? In the first place, of course, he's describing their vocation. He's telling them that they are to be sheep in the midst of wolves. But he's also describing to them how they are to fulfill that vocation, and that is with a balance of the wisdom or the shrewdness of serpents along with the innocence of a dove. These images that Jesus uses here, I think it's funny almost how much, right, he packs four sort of animal metaphors into one sentence, right? There's so much going on here that it's impossible for us to fully describe what's happening. But I think at least part of what Jesus is saying here is that those who follow after him must learn what it means to be wise. And to be wise means to have a healthy skepticism toward the world that is also married with a childlike trust in God. So a skepticism toward the world, but a childlike trust in God. I think that's at least part of what Jesus is describing. And part of the reason I think this, that he's talking about this balance between shrewdness and skepticism and trust, is because this is precisely where Eve herself fails in her encounter with the serpent in Genesis, this event that brings about the fall of mankind and even the condition that we read about in Psalm 12. Consider what happens when the serpent comes to Eve, as we heard in our reading this morning, and tells her that despite what she believes God has said to her about the fruit of the tree, he says this, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it," that is the fruit, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, Eve hears those words of the serpent and she decides to heed them. And she eats the fruit. But in doing so, it's important for us to see that she actually makes two mistakes, not only one, which together leads to her sin. First, of course, there's the obvious one, right? She fails to trust God. Right? Perhaps differently, she chooses to mistrust God. Eve, just for a moment, gives credence to the possibility that God is somehow holding something back. Right? God has put something behind his back that he's not showing her yet. He's telling her a half-truth when he tells her that she will die if she eats of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, that he has misled her in holding back a good thing from her possession. But in that moment, Eve not only fails to trust God, with a kind of childlike trust, she also fails to do something else. She fails to doubt the serpent, right? She fails to show a kind of skepticism towards him. She fails to consider wisely whether the serpent might, in accusing God of lying, actually be lying to her. In other words, I think she fails to do what Jesus, her seed, would one day tell his disciples to do, to be as innocent as a dove and as shrewd as a serpent. I don't think it's an accident that Jesus chooses the image of the serpent, the one who is the craftiest of beasts, as we're told in Genesis. And the fascinating thing is that when Eve sins, and Adam, of course, with her, their descendants seem to take upon their own patterns of trust and mistrust. Right? Consider, for example, the story of Cain, which happens immediately after in Genesis 4. Right, God prefers the sacrifice of Abel, Cain's younger brother, and when this happens, Cain is filled with rage and anger. But God comes to him, and God warns him in kindness. And he says, "Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." But you see, Cain hears those words and he doesn't trust God any more than Eve did in the garden, convinced that God is hiding something from him, right? That God is holding out on him some way. Certain that the only way for him to be at peace is through giving in to the violent desires of his own heart, Cain deceives his brother Abel by inviting him into the field. And then when they're alone, Cain kills him. You see, I think the key thing to see here is that in both these cases, the sins of Eve and Cain, the sins they commit are not, at least in some sense, irrational. Right? There's a kind of consistent inner logic to the decisions they make. They fail to trust what God is saying, and they fail to show sufficient skepticism toward, on the one hand, what the serpent says, or on the other hand, for Cain, what his own heart is telling him. And their sin flows directly from both of those decisions. Their failure to be wise, biblically speaking, is their failure to be as shrewd as serpents, literally, in the case of Eve, and as innocent as doves. And I think in these negative examples, we see a reality that carries over into our lives as well. And that is the question of whom do we trust? And especially the question of whether we trust the Word of God. And primarily, I'm not talking there about the inerrancy of the Scriptures, that we do hold to them. I'm more saying the words that God speaks to us, the things that He says are true about reality and about us. Do we trust that? That is one of the fundamental questions that will determine the nature of our spiritual life. And indeed, I think it's a question that's the heart of biblical wisdom. And this psalm, Psalm 12, is an important tool for us as we seek to foster that kind of wisdom that we're called to embody. Because this is a psalm of wisdom that is given to us so that it will shape us, on the one hand, to be a people who question and have skepticism toward the words of men, and on the other hand, have a trust, a kind of childlike trust even, in the Word of God. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we look at this psalm. I think first, this psalm shapes us to be a people who question the words of men. Right, remembering that Eve and Cain's failures were rooted not only in a lack of trust in God's Word, but also a lack of sufficient skepticism toward the truth claims of Satan or towards their own hearts. Listen to how this psalm describes the value of the words of men in the first four verses. David says, "Save, O Lord," or "Save, O Yahweh, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering heart, lips, and a double heart they speak. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" You see, the picture the psalmist paints with these words is a world that is full of half-truth and outright deception. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, he says. You see, the person who prays these words, if we do this, if we pray this psalm, then we will become people who do not naively trust the truth claims of people, of men. And that's because in a broken and sinful world, such as the one as which we live in, at least part of what it means to be wise is to exhibit a careful skepticism toward the word of human beings. Now, I'm not saying here that a careful skepticism toward other people's truth claims or towards our own sense of the truth means that we don't believe anyone, ever. Of course not, right? Human society would be impossible if that were the case. But I do think this psalm is training us, shaping us, to adopt a realistic perspective, biblically speaking, on the word of human beings. A perspective that acknowledges the fall of humanity and engages the assertions that others make with careful judgment, right, rather than blind acceptance. And this world that we live in, it's not short on human assertions, is it? Right? Sometimes they're presented as just facts, right? We are inundated by facts everywhere, supposedly. But of course, behind every fact, there is an assertion. Right? It's impossible for a human being to speak without making an argument. Right? There's no such thing as facts that are unadulterated, that aren't transmitted to us in the context of an argument, even as I'm making right now. Right? That's what a sermon is. It's an argument about the Scriptures. And our world is not short on argumentation. Indeed, one of the realities of the world that we live in, that we find ourselves in today, is thanks to the technological advances of the internet and the personal computer and the smartphone, right? More people than ever before in human history have the ability to broadcast their assertions, their perspectives, their ideas about reality than ever before. And we can access more of them more easily, right? Everybody has a voice, if you're in the Western world at least. And needless to say, right, just because you read something on the internet doesn't mean it's true, right? That's part of what we have to grapple with in this reality. And it doesn't even matter who says it necessarily. If ever we needed to grow in biblical wisdom by sharpening our capacity to be as shrewd as serpents with regard to the truth claims that are being articulated around us, I think now is that time, right? We need to grow in this, kind of shrewdness that Jesus advocates for. Unless we simply convince ourselves that the problem is just out there, outside of us, I think we'd also do well to remember that we also have a capacity ourselves as human beings for self-deception, for blinding our own hearts, for being like Cain, right? For failing to see the extent and the danger of our sin. And so we need to fight against both those things. And this psalm, I think, actually helps us to do that. It trains us to be a people that have a kind of shrewdness and skepticism towards the truth claims of human beings. But this is a psalm of wisdom that is given to us not only that it would shape us to be a people who question the world of men, but also that we would be a people who trust the Word of God, almost with a kind of naive and childlike trust. Listen to how this psalm teaches us to pray regarding the veracity and the integrity of God's words in verses 5 and 6. This is what David writes there. He's talked about the negative, right, the lies that characterize human speech, and now he talks about the speech of God. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says Yahweh. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. See, the words of the Lord are pure words, the psalmist says, which means there's no dross in them, right? That doesn't exist. There are no lies. There are no half-truths, as there always is, at least in some sense, with human speech. And if biblical wisdom means fostering a careful restraint and skepticism toward the assertions of human beings, including ourselves, there is one place where we're called to innocence, even to naivety, and that is toward the Word of God, I think. And make no mistake, there are many times when this trust that we're asked to put towards God's words, this childlike trust, will feel like a kind of foolishness. But the important point to see that this psalm makes is that when it comes to determining what is trustworthy, what is true, there is something that matters more than the apparent plausibility of the assertion being made. And that is the character of the one who speaks. The psalm is arguing that what matters when we're evaluating the words of the Lord is not so much the plausibility of his truth claims, but his own character. There's a wonderful moment in C.S. Lewis's novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which some of you are likely familiar with, when Peter and Susan, the older siblings in this family, in the story, are forced to make a decision. They have to choose between the word of their younger brother, Edmund, and the word of their younger sister, Lucy. You see, Lucy, in the point of the story, she's making this apparently fantastical claim that she and Edmund have gained access to another world, which is crazy, right? That she's gone to this world and there are talking animals there and mythological creatures, and she's gotten to it through the back of a wardrobe. But when Peter and Susan inspect the wardrobe, it's just wood. Now, Edmund, on the other hand, is saying it's just make-believe, right? He and his little sister were playing a little game and they were just sort of having fun together, and of course, it just is invented. So Peter and Susan don't know who to believe, or they think they know who to believe, but they're not 100% sure. And so they go to seek the advice of the professor in whose house they're living. But when he hears their story, this old man, this professor, says what they don't expect to hear. And now pick up here with the story from Lewis's words. "How do you know," the professor asked, "that your sister's story is not true?" "Oh, but," began Susan, and then stopped. Anyone could see from the old man's face that he was perfectly serious. Then Susan pulled herself together and said, "But Edmund said he was only pretending." "That is a point," said the professor, "which certainly deserves consideration, very careful consideration. For instance, if you will excuse me for asking the question, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? I mean, which is the more truthful?" "That's just the funny thing about it, sir," said Peter. "Up till now, I'd have said Lucy every time." "And what do you think, my dear?" said the professor, turning to Susan. "Well," said Susan, "in general, I'd say the same as Peter, but this couldn't be true. All this about the wood and the fawn." "Logic," said the professor to himself. "Why don't they teach logic at these schools? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling the truth or telling lies, or she is mad, or she is telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it is obvious that she is not mad. For the moment, then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume she is telling the truth." You see, the professor's argument that he makes in that story is this: the apparent plausibility of Lucy's assertions are far less significant than the quality of Lucy's character when you determine their truthfulness. This morning, brothers and sisters, we have already confessed a number of things which are, at least on their face, at first glance, at least as fantastical as believing in another world that can be accessed through the back of a wardrobe. Right? We've confessed that we believe in a God that we have not seen, who created all things. We confess that that same God made a virgin girl conceive and have a baby boy. We confess that that same baby boy himself was raised from the dead. Have you met anybody raised from the dead? No. We have confessed that we believe in our eternal communion with that same man and with all the saints who have gone before us. We've confessed we believe in the forgiveness of our sins, even, perhaps most strangely of all in some sense, the future resurrection of our own bodies. We have said all those things. Now, it's my conviction that each of these beliefs, as improbable as they might first appear, actually hold up very well under the most rigorous intellectual and even scientific examination. I think Christianity is, as it is in my opinion, and in the opinion of many other men and women, many much smarter than I am, the most plausible explanation, actually, of the world that we find ourselves in. But we have to mark this reality. We have to mark it well. We don't believe in God's creation of the world, or the virgin birth, or the resurrection of the dead, and all the rest, because they appear to us to be plausible or implausible, as the case may be. We confess and we believe these things to be true because of the one who has made that claim, because of him, because of his character, because of who he is. That is the more important thing than the plausibility of his arguments. We trust the words of God not primarily because his words always strike us as reasonable, but because the words of Yahweh are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. That's why we trust him, because of who he is, not always because of what he says. But how do we know this is true, right? How do we know what the character of this God is actually like? How do we know that he is not, as Eve suspected, holding out on us, right? Holding himself back, dealing in deceptions and half-lies. How do we know that when he calls us his beloved sons and daughters, he means it? I think the answer to that question is really simple, and it's this. Long ago, and at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. You see, there is a very real sense in which the Old Testament is the assertion of God's goodness, of His character, of who He is. But if the Old Testament is the assertion, Christ is the assertion made fact. Right? The Old Testament is the thesis of God's goodness. Christ is the thesis made flesh. Right? We know now beyond a shadow of any doubt that the words of God are pure because the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, when Jesus tells Thomas in the midst of his anxiety about the future and what's going on, what's happening, when he says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus says that, he is not only pointing to the exclusivity of the Christian religion for human salvation. He's doing far more than that. He's telling Thomas, and he's telling us, that in Himself, in the Word made flesh, in the incarnate God-man, God has made Himself open and vulnerable to us in a way that is, I think, really breathtaking if we consider it. He is saying that He is the truth, not just in some abstract sense, but He is the truth about God. He is the truth, capital T, full stop, about who God is. He is the fullness of God, with nothing held back. Nothing held behind, such that he can assure Philip just moments later by saying to him, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Right? There is no hidden God behind the back of Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the revelation of who God is. Which means that we don't need to be like Eve. We don't need to wonder whether God is keeping something from us, whether He's only telling us half the truth about Himself. No, we are actually freed to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves, to go out like sheep among wolves, because in these days God has spoken to us not only by the prophets, not only by the psalmists, but by His Son. And in Jesus, God has made Himself fully known. And I think it's for that reason that we can be like children. We can have innocence like doves. We can believe our Father when He says that He will now arise because the poor are plundered and the needy groan. That He will place him in safety for which he longs. We can believe that is true because the words of Yahweh are pure words. Or we might say the word of Yahweh is a pure word, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks, even for the wisdom of the psalm. And we ask that you would make it effective, Father, as we pray it, as we take it upon our own lips. Help us to be people who are wise, who have the shrewdness of serpents and the innocence of doves. And especially that we would be those who trust your words with a kind of childlikeness, with an innocence, because the word that you have spoken in Jesus Christ. We ask this by the power of your Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen.